Well, good morning. I want to thank Pastor Zach, our worship team, for leading us in worship and song. And now, let's worship in the Word, shall we? We're continuing our series with Pastor Bobby entitled Welcome Home. It's an overview, it's a discussion of our mission statement, if you will. It's on the screen for you to be reminded that we, Huddle Bible Church, we want to be a church that helps people know Jesus, love Jesus, live for Jesus, and tell others about Him. I've told Bobby in the years that I've had the privilege of being here, this has really grown on me. As the Lord inspired him, this is a blueprint for the walk with Christ. You have to know Him first, right? For those of you that are married, you got to know your spouse before you loved her or him. And today, I'm going to talk about living for Him. But let's review a little bit the idea of knowing Jesus. There's a level of intimacy with that word know. In fact, there's a biblical word that is used, translated know, that has the idea of the intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage context. And I think what Bobby had in mind when we talk about knowing Jesus is being intimate in a proper way with Him. Really knowing who He is. I think in America particularly, there's a lot of fans of Jesus. I wonder how many people really know Him. I don't say that as an indictment. I say it as an encouragement. In a way that I could suggest to you to know Him better, this is going to sound like a Sunday school answer, okay? Is to look at the Gospels. Each of those Gospels, the four Gospels, are written from a different perspective, a different theme, different authors, but they're all equally true and represent parts of the nature of Christ. For example, Matthew was written by a Jewish man, a disciple, tax collector. Maybe you remember his story. Most likely, it seems like he was from a Levitical background, a tribe of Levi. How did a Levite priest get to be a tax collector in Galilee? There's a story there. But God has not revealed that to us. But whatever the case may be, he wrote his gospel from a Jewish perspective to a Jewish audience, convincing them that Jesus was a king. Because the Jews that lived in that day could not see him as a king. But we see him as a king, do we not? He's the king. And then Mark comes along, John Mark, and most likely his gospel was the stories of Peter. And the theme of Mark is that he's a suffering servant. He's the king. Now he suffers as a servant. Why is that important? Well, for those of you that are familiar with Isaiah 53, you know that it pleased God to crush him. It pleased God to wound him and crush him and lay our iniquity upon him. He came to suffer as a servant to all mankind and die so that you and I and all that would ever live would have hope and grace and eternal life. I will tell you, he's not coming back as a suffering servant. So he's a king. He's a suffering servant. Then we have Luke come along. Luke was not an eyewitness of Jesus. He was a Gentile. He was a physician, faithful companion of Paul. He writes from a Gentile perspective, and the representation of Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, why is that important? Well, the Son of Man was prophesied by the prophet Daniel that the Messiah would be a son of man. And Luke fleshes that out, that in every way he was human as we are. Every way. That was important to the Greek because in that day, to the Greek, the non-Jew, all flesh was inherently evil. So how could Jesus be flesh? But it was important that he become flesh, right? Without him becoming flesh, guess what? There's no payment for sin. And then John comes along in this I don't know about you guys, and I'm asked often which gospel is my favorite, and I have not a trite answer. It's whichever one I'm reading at the time, right? John comes along in this magisterial way many years later and writes about the divinity of Jesus and the beautiful revelation that Christ gives by his words to us that echo through the ages. So what I encourage you is to know Jesus intimately. If you don't know him today intimately, look at the Gospels. Let the Word of God soak into your soul, bring about transformation and change. Press into him. No matter what circumstance you may be facing here this morning, some of you may come in here with heavy hearts. He's with you. He has compassion for us while we suffer. He has grace when we fail. He rejoices when we rejoice. He's the King. He's the suffering servant. He's the Son of Man. And he's soon coming in clouds of glory. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So that's knowing him and then loving him. Scripture teaches us clearly, and I think this is a hard concept for me to accept, because in some ways my wife tells me I'm kind of a romantic, right? Whatever that means, right? But here's the deal. We don't have any love, not genuine love, unless we know the love of God. Scripture supports that. We love because he first loved us. There was a South African musician, songwriter by the name of Jonathan Butler, a black man who grew up in South Africa during the height of apartheid. So you can imagine the prejudice that he faced. He grew up very poor, but he's a gifted songwriter, gifted musician. In fact, he was the first black musician that crossed over and was played on the white stations in South Africa. But at age of 19, someone told him about Jesus. Aren't you glad someone told you about Christ? And he gave his life to Christ, and he wrote this song. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's called Falling in Love with Jesus. And he said, falling in love with Jesus was the best thing I've ever done. I can't improve upon those words. Beloved church family that I love, fall in love with him. And so today, we're going to explore how to live for Jesus. We'll learn from Scripture what our position is with him if you're a Christ follower because of the finished work of Christ, and then how that position informs how we're to live for him every day. And there's some principles that we'll find in the writings of Paul, three principles that can help us as we walk and learn to live for him. Living for him is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? So it's important, I think, to know positionally where we are with Christ. So if you're able, I invite you to stand in the honor of reading God's word. We're going to read one verse, but man, is it powerful. It's found in the book of Romans. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. And as he writes this verse, he's unpacked in the previous chapters this glorious thesis, if you will, about how Christ has justified us before the hands of a mighty God. And before it became politically incorrect to do so, Romans was a work used by law schools, Yale Law School, as a matter of fact, to teach lawyers how to write briefs. And so Paul's unpacked what Christ has done for us. And so on the basis of what Christ has done, look at what we're supposed to do with verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, Paul says, brothers, means men and women, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. Will you say that out loud with me? Holy. And acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I don't want you to miss this. If you're a note follower or note writer, this is the first note in your handout. If you are in Christ and you are a follower of Him, you are holy now. Right now. If your heart is aligned with Him, if you've received Him, confessed your sins to Him, acknowledged that God has raised Him from the dead and that He is Lord, you are holy right now. That's your position. God has made you that, right? Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to his beloved friend Titus. It'll be on your screen. He said, He, God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You didn't earn it. There was nothing you could improve yourself morally or your character to be able to stand holy before God. You could not do that. I couldn't do it. Think of the finest Christian you know. They couldn't do it as well. But God has made you holy through the finished work of Christ. Some of you are thinking right now the kind of thing I thought when I was preparing the sermon. I sure don't feel holy. You don't know, Pastor Mike, what I did this morning. I yelled at my kids on the way to church. I was talking with a young man in the first service. He said, I had a fight with my wife on the way to church. Those seem minimal things, but think about maybe you're in here today and your life is entrapped in sin. You love Jesus. You've called upon Him, but you're trapped. But I want to say to you today, by the word of God, not my words, in Christ, you're holy. Your body's been made holy. And Paul says, present your body a living sacrifice. This body of death. Paul knew something about this dilemma. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. He said, the things I do, I don't want to do. Have you ever experienced that? And by the way, some commentarians, some theologians have explained that away by saying, well, he's writing that before he became a Christian. That's absolutely false. He's writing it as a late 50-year-old man who's already seen God do some amazing things in the kingdom. Churches have been planted. The gospel has been spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. But yet he's saying, and he was at a difficult time in his life, and if that's you this morning, don't miss this. Paul would be, at this moment when he's writing this letter to the Roman church, he would be what we call depressed. He was in a very tough situation. And he writes, this is where I'm at right now as a 50-something-year-old man. There's things I do. I can't believe I do them. I don't want to do them. But I do them anyway. And he's describing the dilemma that each of us that follow Christ have. Because we have a position with Christ that's holy. Amen? We also have a body of death that we war with every single day. And he goes on to say, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can I keep some rules more? I vow not to do that again. I make a New Year's resolution. That's why I never do New Year's resolutions, because I just know I'm going to break them anyway. No, those things don't help you. He says this. Listen to what Paul says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm a wretched man. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's where the delivery comes. We're called to live holy lives because of Christ. But living this life, battling that body of death, it's a daily grind, is it not? We come to church, people ask you how you're doing. Oh, I'm fine. But maybe you're not. So how do we live day to day? How can we press into Christ, and what principles can we follow that help us live this life? Well, I think we'll find three in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. The verse will be on your screen. Paul writes this. First of all, he says, let love be genuine. And I'll unpack that in a little bit. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let's look at let love be genuine. What it means, the word genuine means unhypocritical. So the question is, how can our love as Christ followers be genuine, be unhypocritical? I believe there's a foundation that needs to be set first, and it's critical. This is number one in your notes, and it's this. God first loved us. Your love can't be genuine until you understand this principle. It's not that we love God, but He loved us. Listen to what John says in 1 John. He said, and this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us. And because He loved us, look what He did. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm going to give you my tired, weary joke. You know, even my moments of humor in the first service, they don't get it. I know this is a new auditorium, and we're all kind of spread out, but hey, we need to kind of get intimate with each other, right? I used to think if I could spell propitiation, right, or pronounce it when I was in seminary. But what it simply means is that God, for our sake, made Christ to be sin. Isn't that amazing? You talk about love. There's never a greater love expression than what happened here. The love is not a sentimental-based feelings. There's nothing wrong with that. I love, Becky and I love the movie, You Got Mail. It's a mandatory watch every year. I don't mind it. I kind of like that, you know? But that's not real love. Love can come from that. The love I have for that little girl is because of Christ. See, it's a love based on the sacrifice of a son. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His anger. We are enemies of God until He reconciled us to Himself. Yet because God is love, He did what He did. He offered His Son to pay the penalty for our sin. That's real love. That's sacrificial. That's the standard. And by the way, this is not a marriage sermon, but husbands, that's the way you're to love your wife. That's the standard. That's the vertical standard. There's no other way that we can define love accurately, as much as the world tries, right? We're inundated with definitions, false definitions of what love is. It's our life's foundation. So what should our response be to that kind of love? It's in your notes. We should love our God wholeheartedly because of that. Remember when the lawyer asked Jesus which commandment was the greatest? He was trying to trap him. And Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." As we live for Him, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And because of God's abundant mercies, because He's made us alive in Christ, worship should be our response. I was hoping there'd be an amen there. Zach, that should have been amen from you, brother. I'm sorry. Open the hands of your life. Get off the throne of your own heart. Let Jesus reign on the throne of your heart. Say to God, "God, You have given me everything. Everything I have comes from You." It's not just singing. It's not just giving. It's not just serving. It's not just preaching. It's all of me. God, we're to say, "I'm all for You. I love You wholeheartedly." And when we love Him that way, then and only then can our love be genuine, unhypocritical. You remember when Jesus restored Peter? If you remember the story, Peter failed Him. We understand that. Denied Him. I think Peter gets a bad rap. I've said this before. He was not a coward. You know, he cut Malchus's ear off. But then, I don't know what I'd have done in that circumstance. I don't think you know what you'd have done. But he fails him miserably. But he's seen the resurrected Christ. He's appeared to him and appeared to the others. But what we find Peter doing is after that, Peter's gone back to Galilee. He's gone back to his old way of life. And I'm convinced that the reason he did that is he was thinking, his thoughts were, how could God ever use me again? I'm damaged goods. I failed him at the moment he needed me most. So he's going back to Galilee. He's going to go back to his way of life. Jesus comes and makes breakfast for him. Aren't we glad Christ does that? But do you remember how he restored him? He didn't say, this has probably been my way. Hey, remember what I told you? I told you you'd deny me 3 times. See? Wake up, knucklehead. You know? No, he says to him, do you love me? That's what broke Peter. I believe for those of us in here that have had brokenness in our lives and times of failure, I think that's the question that he's asking us today. Do you love me? Here's the second thing we can learn from that verse. Paul says, abhor what is evil. Evil means that which is rotten, and particularly the things that don't line up with the character of God. That word abhor, how many times have you guys ever used that in a sentence? Any of you? I mean, it's a difficult word. It doesn't roll off the tongue, right? It's not easy to say. It sounds terrible, but I believe the reason that Paul picked that word is because it brings with it the idea of having a visceral reaction to something you dislike so much that you avoid it at all costs. So let me ask you this. How many of you have a type of food that you abhor? Can I see your hands? For me, it's sour cream. When I go to a Mexican restaurant and I tell them no sour cream, it's kind of like when Bobby says no cheese, right? I say no sour cream. And invariably, 20% of the time, they'll bring it out. And I want to have this Vince Vaughn kind of gag reflux, you know, about, and I'll say, no sour cream. And don't just take it back and scrape it off the plate. I don't want to see any vestiges of that on my plate. I abhor sour cream. We should abhor evil that way. The things that God abhors, the things that do not please him. Paul fleshes out some of those in Ephesians. He said sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness must not be named among you as proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Other things he goes on to say. So here's the searching question that you and I need to ask ourselves this morning. How am I compromising just a little bit? You're probably saying, Pastor Michael, I avoid the big stuff. I'm okay. I mean, I don't do the big things, you know, the big whatever they are. But the question is, are you hating any evil? Things that are rotten that are still remains in your heart? Or have you made peace with it? If I were to have a personal conversation with you after the service, which I won't, I promise. But if I were to ask you, have you compromised your faith? I'm guessing that most of you would say strongly and quickly, no, I'm a believer. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I believe that Jesus is the Lord. I have a relationship with him. I've been forgiven of my sins. I haven't compromised my faith. But if I ask you, have you compromised just a little bit? Would that change your answer? I fear that we allow more, a lot more in our lives than we're readily willing to admit. I fear that we don't hate sin of all kinds as much as we say we do. See, here's what the standard is with humans. We measure from the bottom up, don't we? We say, oh, I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, the classic example all people use is Hitler, right? I mean, but just think about people that you know that have failed miserably or publicly. Well, I'm not as bad as him or her. See, there's a problem with that. Here's the problem. When we look at our lives in light of this, we're all failures. Every single one of us is equal at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners deserving of death. And only because of the grace of Christ. And so the battle is, we have this positional holiness that's true. We have this body of death that we need to be delivered from each day. And we're battling that each day. And if we make peace with anything in our lives that doesn't please God, it prevents future growth. Declare war on all sin in your life. I'm going to get to not being discouraged in a moment, but declare war on all sin in your life. Know that if you say you're not a sinner, that you're a liar and the truth is not in you, right? But we can also know that Christ has paid for it. And he's going to see us through. Here's the third principle, and this is where I'm going to get to some encouragement. Hold fast to what is good, Paul says. You see, as we learn to love genuinely, unhypocritically, as we abhor evil, as we cling to more what is good, to what aligns with character, the more we do those things, I'm convinced the less we'll do the evil. As we cling and hold to what is fast. The word for hold fast is really a cool word. It means to be cemented together. Have you ever got super glue on your hands? It's a problem, isn't it? But that's what it means. It means like you're cemented with super glue to that which pleases God. You're holding fast to what he says is good. But the problem is we don't always hold fast, do we? And sometimes when we fail, that can be discouraging and disheartening. And the enemy comes in and reminds us of our sin. Listen, beloved, when a voice is in your mind reminding you of your past and your failures, you know that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the voice of the enemy. And you say to him, in the name of Jesus, you leave me alone. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? That's another sermon. I'll quit preaching that. But just understand, that voice is not from the Lord. So when we fall short, how do we avoid becoming hopeless? Well, let me offer this to you. Maybe we should start measuring spiritual success a little bit differently. I want you to think about an oak tree. How did that tree start? You see this image? Okay, it's one leaf. Some absent-minded squirrel planted an acorn. It germinated. It had water. The roots began to form. It led to a stem, and you have this leaf. But I want you to notice this. No matter the size of that, that is an oak tree. Right there. It's not a future oak tree. It's an oak tree now. You know why God planted that acorn? Because someday, if he wills, he intended it to be this mighty oak, 30 foot tall, that with its branches and leaves provided food and shelter for all kinds of animals. Maybe you're like that tiny little oak tree. But I want you to remember this. You're still an oak tree. You know you don't measure up right now. You haven't grown as much as you thought you'd be. You thought you'd be somewhere different today. But I want to ask you this, because I bet even if that's your sentiment right now, you've seen God move in your life, haven't you? There have been days and times when only he could answer what he did in your life. Remember that. Remember what he has done for you. And at this juncture, I think it's important to ask ourselves the question, am I growing just a little bit? Has there been spiritual growth happening in your life? Celebrate that. Celebrate those victories. Are you more Christ-like than you were last year? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. Do you begin to see more of those things? Is that the desire of your soul? Listen, church that I love, at this moment, it's really important to remember to go back to what we talked about at the very first thing, that if you are in Christ, you are holy. And as we walk and live with Him, as we abhor what is evil, as we hold fast to what is good, we know it's going to be a daily grind. And there'll be some days that are diamonds, and there'll be some days that are coal. But how do we make it through this grind? I love what the writer of Hebrews said in encouraging us. He said, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Run your race with endurance. I would encourage you to do these things. It'll be on your screen. Do less of the things that steal your affections from Christ, whatever that may be, and do more of the things that stir your affections for Christ. Here's one of the things that I practice, and I'll leave you with this. Every day of my life, I think about the cross of Christ. And why think of it in these terms? And I'm borrowing it from a man named John Stott who wrote about this. I've done my own version. But I think about standing so near to the cross that the great fire, the conflagration that was lit that day at Golgotha, that great fire, the sparks that are showering over me, I'll stand so close that they'll shower over me each day. And I thank God for what He's done through Christ. That's how I get through. That's how I get through each day. I don't know what your plan may be, but I encourage you to stir those things up in your soul. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word, Your timeless word. We pause and thank You, most holy God, for what You've done through Your Son, Christ. I thank You that You saw through the ages that there would need to be propitiation for sin. You saw that mankind, Your creation, was going to be forever separated from You. And in Your loving kindness and mercy and grace, You sent Your Son. Christ Jesus, we're so grateful that You condescended to take this upon You, this cross. I'm so grateful that night in the garden that You said yes to the cup. How could we ever thank You? How could we ever say thanks for the things that You've done? So Christ, as we prepare to celebrate Your table, to remember You, we're grateful. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to do something a little bit different today. Before we participate in the Lord's table, I want to invite us to have a time of corporate confession and also personal confession. So if you're able, I invite you to stand. There's going to be two slides on the screen. I invite you to read them out loud with me. I think this can serve, it has for me, I can't speak for you, but this can serve as a way for us, as the Apostle Paul encouraged us, to discern the body of Christ. I've said this before, and it's worth saying again. If you think I'm saying to you that if you have sin, you can't take this Lord's table, then none of us could take it. But I am saying this. There may be some business that we need to take care of before we do this, right? And so what I'd like to do with these confessional statements is I want to read it out loud, and then I'm going to give you a few moments for private reflection and confession. And then we'll take the Lord's table together, shall we? Would you read this out loud with me, please? Lord, we confess that despite all your mighty works and gracious dealings with us, we still have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Lord, we thank you that according to your great mercies secured for us in Christ, you have not made an end of us nor forsaken us. You are God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Hear our cry once again and forgive our transgressions, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.